welcome you. It's great to be together for Bible study this morning. And we're going to be where we have already been this morning. As you will remember, as we are going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, we are in Matthew chapter 13. I think this is the first time this has ever happened. We're in the preaching series and in this expositional series, we are in the same chapter. We are not in the same verses because we have been looking through Matthew chapter 13 now for several weeks. I want us to remind ourselves of what we are doing here. We are about the serious study of the Scripture going verse by verse through books of the Bible. And in the course of this class, over several years, we have made our way through Luke, through Acts, through Romans, through Deuteronomy, through several of the Pauline letters. We are now in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things we want to remember as we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew is that each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has a particular contribution to make to the totality of the New Testament testimony concerning Jesus. And each of these Gospels, remembering that we speak of the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as the synoptic Gospels, those are the three Gospels that more or less follow the same kind of outline and pattern. To them is added the Gospel of John, which is, in some sense, a theological commentary that helps us to understand the other three Gospels. But the Gospel of Matthew is important as it begins the New Testament because it is in itself a bridge between the Old and the New. It is a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a part of this function that is fulfilled by the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew's intense concern to show the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus. It begins in the very onset of the Gospel, where Jesus, we are told, is the Son of David. We are told up front in the Gospel of Matthew that he is the Messiah. We are told that even the circumstances of his birth, his infancy, all these things happened in order, Matthew tells us, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. One of the issues for us in studying the Scripture, and I think especially in studying the four Gospels, is to remember that we know what most of the people in the Gospels did not yet know. We know who Jesus is. When we are gathered here this morning and we are studying this word, we know that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God in human flesh. He is the Savior of the world. But as we are in Matthew chapter 13 this morning and continuing and concluding our study of this chapter, we need to remember that even the disciples of Jesus do not yet have all of that in terms of their knowledge. There is a literary structure to the Gospel of Matthew, as to every one of the books of the Bible. The literary structure of the Gospel of Matthew at this point is headed towards the confession of Christ by Peter in chapter 16. When we get to Matthew chapter 16, we will hear Jesus say to his disciples, "Who do they say that I am?" And we will hear confusion. We need to be thinking about that right now. We need to be thinking about Matthew chapter 16 and in our minds work backwards to Matthew chapter 13, because the next verses we consider are going to be very, very important in light of what is coming in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do they say that I am?" And you'll remember that the disciples offered the fact that some said John the Baptist, others said Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus turned to his own, he turned to his disciples and he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who answered and said, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, until we get to Matthew chapter 16 and Peter making that profession of faith, we do not have from the disciples anything so clear yet. We do know that they have believed in Jesus, that they trust Jesus, that they have given up everything to follow Jesus, but they are learning as they go. In Matthew chapter 13, and especially Matthew chapter 14, we are reminded of the fact that there were those who did understand who Jesus is. The demons know who he is. Even some who are not Jews know who he is. Very shortly, as in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to come across the Syrophoenician woman who wants to be healed, and she refers to Jesus as the Son of David. It is a fascinating thing, because here you have a non-Jewish person who is identifying the Messiah in Jewish terms, when even the Jewish people around her do not see what she sees. When we come to Matthew chapter 13, it begins with the parable of the sower and the soils. And as we are reminded this morning, that has to do with evangelism. It has to do with the spread of the kingdom. It has to do with how persons come to faith in Christ. It has to do with the fact that there are different conditions of the human heart. Now, one of the things we need to remember is that every human heart before that heart is transformed by Christ is a fallen, unregenerate, hardened heart. But once the gospel is preached, you have a soil sampling, revelatory moment when the response to the gospel tells everything about the heart. There are the hearts that will not hear anything, the path soil. There are the hearts that are superficial, that's the rocky soil. There are hearts that are confused and conflicted and with mixed priorities and mixed allegiances, that's the thorny soil. But there is the good soil. There are the hearts that immediately receive the gospel. Then you'll remember also in Matthew chapter 13, we had the disciples ask Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? That also is a part of the background, very necessary to our consideration today. Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Then Jesus explained the parable of the sower and the soils. And then as we continue in Matthew chapter 13, he enters into a cycle of further parables. When we were together last, we looked at some of the shorter of these parables in verses 31 and 32, the parable of the mustard seed. And then in the next passage, the parable of the leaven in verses 33 through 35. Those two parables together remind us that the kingdom, and that's what the parables are helping us to see, they are windows into the kingdom, into the coming kingdom of God, into the kingdom that has arrived because Jesus the King is now present here on earth. We are told in these two parables that the kingdom of God is contagious. That's something very important for us to know. It is contagious. The word we have used for it is viral. It spreads. It spreads invisibly, but it spreads transformatively. And in these two short parables, we are told that just like the mustard seed looks insignificant, but grows to be a great plant, and just like a little bit of leaven looks innocuous, but when you put it in the wheat, it transforms the whole. That is a reminder to us of the power of the kingdom. You put one Christian in the right place, and Christianity goes viral. You put one little church that doesn't look like it has any power, any earthly power, any power of intimidation to the culture. You put that one little church in the right place, and that church is faithful in preaching the word and in sharing the gospel, and the kingdom goes viral. Then we looked at the two shorter parables, first of all in verse 44, where Jesus says the kingdom is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then the two verses that follow, the parable of the pearl. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant making fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. There's a transformation of value. And this happens to anyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially someone who comes to faith in Christ in latter years as an adult. Having established some adult patterns of life, you see this transformation. It happens in the life of any believer. You see the transformation that comes. The things we hate, we now love. The things we loved, we now hate. And it's not like we can do this to ourselves. It's not like this is self-transformation. This isn't something found in the self-help section of the local bookstore. This is not about fine-tuning our hearts. This is about the Holy Spirit and the Word of God transforming the heart so that invisibly to us we begin to yearn for the things we never were concerned about. We begin to lose concern for the things that once captivated and fascinated us. There's a transformation of value. The things that appear to be worthless now are precious. The things that look to be infinitely valuable now seem to be worthless. The kingdom of heaven is like that. It doesn't look very valuable to the people who do not want it, who do not understand it, who are its enemies. But to those who get it, those who are transformed by the gospel, those who come to know who Christ is, all of a sudden the kingdom of God is the one thing we cannot be without. Just like the man who sold all that he had to buy the field. Just like the man who sold all that he had to buy the pearl of great price. But the way the kingdom grows and the way the kingdom operates, invisible to us, is important for our knowledge. And as offering a briefing on such matters, Jesus begins in verse 47 to speak a parable about a net. Again, using a metaphor or an occasion here, a picture of life that would have been well understood, the use of a net in fishing would have been almost as familiar to those who are hearing Jesus speak these parables as the image of a sower casting seed. It begins in verse 47 again, which means similarly to the parables that have come before. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. A dragnet is a way of fishing which is less strategic than other forms of fishing, because in the dragnet you never know what it is that you're going to get. Now, I really enjoy fishing, but dragnet fishing is not my favorite kind of fishing. But I have been involved with this kind of fishing. I've seen it happen, and I know what happens when you pull up that net. You, for one thing, better be careful you find out what's in it. When the net is all of a sudden, generally these days, it's with the help of a crane. When these giant nets are put down into the sea, the crane then picks it up. And in that net are sometimes as much as 2 or 3 tons of aquatic life. And it is simply dropped on the ship in the back there, and immediately they go to sorting it. That's what happens here. And when it was filled, we are told in verse 48, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. This is a very commonly understood part of the process. What comes up with this net includes good fish, edible fish, usable fish, saleable fish, fish to be admired, fish to be consumed, fish that one would strategically choose if one were strategically choosing. But that's not all that comes up in the net. There are other fish as well. The bad they threw away. Very interesting story here. That's just commonly understood. It makes perfect sense. If you know anything about dragnet fishing, that's exactly how you do it. You go through what comes up, you keep what you want, you throw away the rest. So what's the deeper meaning here? Well, Jesus explains it beginning in verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as we have been following through the Gospel of Matthew, and especially Matthew chapter 13, we know that we have heard this before. As a matter of fact, the longer parable Jesus tells in verses 24 through 30, the parable of the tares among the wheat, that parable is a parallel to this one. So it's very interesting that in Matthew chapter 13, where we have these parables of the kingdom, the shorter parables are the mustard seed and the leaven and the hidden treasure and the pearl, bookended, we have these parables about how the kingdom involves a coming judgment. A coming judgment, that is very, very important. We need to know this. There is a coming judgment. There are those who would like to talk about the kingdom and about the good news of the gospel as if there can be good news without bad news. I mean, the good news of the gospel is that we are saved from our sin. We are saved by the mercy of God through Jesus Christ from the wrath to come. We can't understand the gospel without understanding the judgment that is to come. The gospel explains how on that day of judgment we may survive. It will be not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is. It will not be because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. It will be because He is our advocate, and because His righteousness has been imputed to us, it will not be our righteousness, but there is going to be a very clear distinction. There is going to be a very clear judgment. Just like happens with the separation of the good fish from the bad. There are a couple of very interesting things here that we might miss if we go too quickly through this passage. One is something to which we did not draw attention with the earlier parable because we were saving it for this. Look back at the explanation where Jesus explains the parable of the tares beginning in verse 36 and following. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parables. The parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That's very important to us. In evangelism, who is actually sowing the seed? It is Christ. He does it through His people. That's why at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, He will send out His disciples and say, "Go into all the world." But it is Christ Himself who is the Lord of salvation. It is Christ Himself who is the Lord of the harvest. It is Christ Himself who sows the seed. He does it through the preaching of the word. He does it through His people. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Again, we have two destinies. We have two different identities here. The identity of the ones who are sons of the kingdom, the identity of the ones who are the sons of the evil one. Notice there's no gray area here. This is not some gradation between those who are, by human estimation, to be very good and those who are supposed to be very bad, with most of humanity in the middle. There is nothing of that. The New Testament doesn't even entertain that thought. There are simply those who are sons and daughters of the kingdom, and those who are the offspring of the evil one. In verse 39, we are told the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And look at these last words. And the reapers are angels. So the agents of judgment are angels. Who knows the difference between the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one? Angels. Now look at the parable of our current concern, beginning in verse 47. We are told in verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." Several years ago, I was reading a travel guide about the United States. Very, very interesting, because it was written for British people about visiting the United States. Now, you can find a lot of guidebooks about Great Britain if you as an American want to go to England. And they will explain to you the mores, the customs, some obvious things, which side of the road on which to drive, but some subtle things you might otherwise miss. Reading this guidebook written for the English about visiting America, I was fascinated when it had a chapter on visiting an American home. And it said, when you visit an American home, you will discover that it's much like homes here. You'll notice that the American homes are generally larger. You'll notice that the American home will include some things that our homes may not include. You'll notice that a lot of these homes, certainly in suburban America, have lawns and yards larger than you would find in a lot of English villages and a lot of English towns and cities. And it went on and said, you'll also find that Americans are decorators. Now, I thought, well, this is interesting. It's always interesting to see how someone else looks at you. And then there's a fascinating paragraph, and it said, Americans are probably the only people on earth who decorate bathrooms. Evidently, in most of the world, it's just a matter of appliance and walls and floor. But Americans will decorate the bathroom. And it went on to say, and Americans will put artificial flowers on the appliances and paintings and art on the wall. Sometimes, it said, Americans are wont to put little pithy sayings framed in the bathroom. I had to smile because I've been in some of those bathrooms. I know exactly what they're talking about. Let me tell you one of the things that I sometimes find in the bathroom. Angels. I don't know why Americans put angels in the bathroom. But every once in a while you see these little cherubs. Neat little paintings that just kind of hang there on either side of the mirror. And they're these sweet little, well, the Italian or the Latin word for them are putti. They are infant angels. And they're really sweet and they're innocent looking. And they always have good news to bring. And they're always sweet and they're kind and they're just encouraging. And recently, not so much now as in some recent years, there was an entire angel craze, kind of fit this American vague sense of spirituality, and there were angels just about everywhere. Let me tell you, those angels aren't in the Bible. There aren't any little cherubs in the Bible in terms of little sweet-looking, innocuous infants with wings. When you read the Bible, you understand that angels in the Bible are very different. When an angel shows up in the Bible, he scares you to death. They come as warriors, as messengers of fire. As often as not, they come to tell you that judgment has come. That's why Luke in his gospel tells us that when the shepherds were on that field that night and the great angelic host appeared, what's the first thing they had to say to the shepherds? Fear not, don't die. We've got a message to bring to you. Just hold on a moment. You'll notice here in both of these parables and in the explanation of the parables, Jesus tells us that it is angels who will be the agents of discriminating, say, from the lost. Those who are in the kingdom from those who are not in the kingdom. The regenerate from the unregenerate. These dual destinies. That's not the picture of angels that the average American has in mind. But the angels here are not only the messengers of God who bring the oracle of God. They are the instruments of judgment. And Jesus has told his disciples this not once but twice in Matthew chapter 13. This parable of judgment, like the parable of the tares, is very important because it reminds us of the urgency of judgment that is to come. It reminds us also that the motivation for evangelism is ultimately the glory of God, but it is not wrong to be concerned that persons will go to hell. It is not wrong to be concerned that we will go to hell and to seek rescue from that judgment that is to come. That is not something that is inauthentic or opposed to the message of Jesus. Jesus himself said, fear not the one who can destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus himself said, you should aspire not to go to hell. You should fear hell and you should turn for rescue to the only one who can save us from that judgment. And that is Christ himself. Jesus leaves no false impression about hell. He leaves no lack of understanding about what hell is all about. In verse 50, he says that the angels will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place of judgment and punishment, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in verse 51, Jesus asks a fascinating question. He says, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. It's an interesting pedagogical challenge for a teacher. You have to have some sense of whether or not the class is understanding. I was sitting in a chemistry class one day. The teacher got up and was explaining something completely new. And quite frankly, he was not doing a stellar job of explaining something that was inexplicable. And it may be that all of us in the class were complete dullards who were incapable of learning. But at the end of the day, he turned to us and he said, do you get this? And we all said, no. No, sir, we don't get this at all. teacher has to be concerned with whether there's learning taking place. Jesus here, though, does not have to ask this question, because Jesus sovereignly looks into every heart. He knows whether they get it or not. Jesus is the Lord who knows their response better than they know themselves. He can look into their souls and understand what they themselves cannot understand. This is not Jesus curious as to whether they understand these things in the way that a human teacher might be curious or concerned. This is Jesus forcing them to answer a question, and the background of that is exactly what we read earlier in Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus explained when the disciples asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He says, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Now, the responsibility of hearing is placed right before the disciples when Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Have you understood these things?" Okay? Test. Final exam. Here we are. "Did you understand this?" And they say, "Yes." Now, that yes is important. That yes helps to explain why the disciples see what they see and why they follow Christ when there are others, as we shall see immediately, who do not. This helps to explain why the disciples begin immediately, intensively, to grow in their understanding of Christ, so that in just a couple of chapters from this, Peter will be ready to say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." There's a very strange statement which Jesus offers immediately after this question. In verse 52, Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Well, the placement of this verse is important. The placement is right after this sequence of parables. Immediately following these parables about the kingdom, Jesus says, "Listen, a scribe who becomes a disciple." Now, what's a scribe? The scribes were the scholars of the Scripture. More than anyone else, that they were the scholars of the Scripture who were trained in the minutiae of the law. They had it by heart. They knew where exactly to find it. They could draw the connections between the text and the law. They knew how all of this was to go. The scribes got their bad reputation in the New Testament because they knew the Scriptures and yet failed to understand them. The scribes, when they criticized Jesus, the scribes, when they tried to subvert Jesus, the scribes, when they converted Jesus, confronted Jesus, they demonstrated the fact that they didn't understand what they thought they knew. It's a reminder to us that it is entirely possible to be a scholar of the Scripture and be entirely lost, to be a scholar of the minutiae and miss the meaning. There are people who are religious scholars who are lost because they do not understand. Their heart has not been transformed by the regenerating power of the gospel. But here Jesus says, one who knows the Scripture, a scribe, who has become a disciple of the kingdom, who's experienced that regeneration, who is now a son of the kingdom of heaven, is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. This is wonderful. You see this sometimes in other cultures more easily than you see it here. If you go to a home, And the host welcomes you, and maybe you're there for a meal. And as you're there for a meal, you've never been with this family before. You've never been in their home before. They're going to tell you the story of who they are. You're going to get to know them. And as they begin to tell you the story, and as they begin to talk with you, and they learn about you, and you learn about this family, they may point to things in the house, and they'll say, "Well, you know, we got this when we traveled here. We did this when we were here. Here's what this means. This is why this is this way. Here's how this happens." It can happen very differently. I learned this when I was a pastor in a rural area. Every time I went to visit a church member, I got a tour of the farm. And that was very, very important. Because there's a story behind everything. And there are treasures old and new. Here's a plow. Here's a new tractor. Here's all these things. Here's what happened here. Here's what we do here. Here's the cattle. Here is this. Here's the hay. Here's where everything happens. This was my granddaddy's farm, and then it was my father's farm, and now it's my farm. There's a pride in showing all this off. There are things new and old. It's a part of the story. The head of the household, when he is hosting, ends up sharing these things with the people who have now come into his home. You've come into his home. You've come into his place. You have come into his world. And he, as the head of the household, is going to make you feel welcome by explaining to you what all this means. This is who we are. Welcome to our home. This is our story. This is where we came from. This is what this means. Welcome to our home. That's what happens when someone who knows the Scripture becomes a disciple of the kingdom. And this was very, very important as Jesus is here ministering in his earthly ministry, because he was in the midst of people, many of whom were saturated in the knowledge of the Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 6, after all, very clearly instructed Israel that every parent was to teach every child concerning the Scriptures. The Old Testament is filled, especially with commandments, that fathers are to teach their sons the Scriptures. In the morning, in the evening, in the course of the day, and you're going out and you're coming in continuously, the children of Israel to be brought up in a knowledge of the Scriptures. So the question to us is, if these are they which testify of Christ, these Scriptures, if every single word of Scripture is fulfilled in Christ, why is it that there were so many people who didn't see it? Jesus makes very clear, it's not about the intelligence, it's not about the eyes, it's not about the ears, physically speaking, it's about the heart. There has to be a transformation of the heart. And once a scribe becomes a disciple of the kingdom, he's like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. In other words, now, when this scribe who knows the Bible knows that Jesus is the Messiah, he's able to go back to the Scripture now, and he brings out things new and old. This is what God said to his people. This is what happened with Moses. This is what happened with Abraham. This is what happened with Joshua. This is what happened with Ruth. This is what happened. Just as like it is traced through the genealogy of Jesus that begins the Gospel of Matthew. But now it's seen in an entirely new light. A new light. Because we now know who Jesus is. We now know that this verse, we thought it was just limited to speaking about this. Now we see it speaking about Christ. There in Isaiah, when we were told a virgin shall conceive, this wasn't just about some miracle that was going to take place there in ancient Israel. This was pointing to Christ. It is now fulfilled in Christ. When we are told in the Old Testament that so many things are going to happen, and we now see that they happen, this is like a scribe who all of a sudden has the filters removed from his eyes. All of a sudden, these isolated dots are connected into a picture. Instead of looking at the back of a tapestry with all of these cords running in different directions, he now sees the front and he sees the picture. And Jesus is here using examples common to the life of those who heard him teach. And he said, now you see it in a new light. Once you understand the kingdom of heaven, everything looks new. Matthew chapter 13 ends with another reminder of the fact that there were those who just did not and would not see. When Jesus had finished these parables, we read in verse 53, he departed from there. Now there is Galilee, where he has been teaching. He now goes to Nazareth, which is his hometown. Now, just in terms of our timeline of the understanding of Jesus, we are reminded that Joseph is identified with Nazareth in terms of where he lived, as was Mary. That it was the Annunciation took place in Nazareth. But we know that the lineage of Joseph, and also we know from New Testament sources, the lineage of Mary went through the line of David, and thus Bethlehem was the city of Joseph's ancestry. And so it was there for the purpose of the census. They had gone when Jesus was born. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem in order that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. But we also know from putting the New Testament together, and frankly, we would know if we just had this one verse, if all we had about Nazareth was what we read in verse 54, we would know that Jesus had been raised there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. So that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have not one gospel, but four. And we put the four together in order to understand what God would have us to understand about the life and ministry of Jesus. And all four are necessary in order to assemble some of the facts concerning the life of Jesus that should be very much in our minds as we study the Scripture. In Luke chapter 2, we are given a very rare glimpse into the childhood and adolescence of Jesus. Because you remember it at the end of Luke chapter 2, when he was 12, and Joseph and Mary have taken Jesus to go to Jerusalem for the feast, they miss him in the temple. And he is found talking with the elders and asking them questions and in a discourse with the elders that revealed his wisdom, such that they were astonished. Similarly here in Matthew chapter 13, in his own hometown, Jesus in the synagogue began teaching. Now, you wonder how might this happen? Well, it's because the synagogue is not like a church. Worship, per se, did not take place in the synagogue. The synagogue was a place of learning. To use the analogy, it would be more like a Bible study than a worship service, because formal worship took place in Jerusalem. In the synagogue, the most important thing that took place was the gathering of Jewish men for the reading of the Scripture and its discussion, its teaching. And among the men of the community, there would be shared the responsibility to read from the scroll and then to make some comments from the scroll. Now, this day in Nazareth, Jesus is in the synagogue and he is called upon to read from the scroll. He does so and he begins teaching them in their synagogue, and the result is that they are astonished. They began to ask the question, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? So when the reference is there to miraculous powers, it must be clear that the words concerning Jesus, the news concerning Jesus, had reached Nazareth, as is almost inevitable. Now he is in their midst and they are astonished. And in verse 55, they begin to ask the question, is not this the carpenter's son? Another reference to Joseph. In other words, they associated him with the man who had stood in as his earthly father, not the father of his conception and paternity, but the father who nonetheless raised him as a son. Is not his mother called Mary? There's another set of names that follows. His brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Just a little footnote here. This is a reminder to us that Jesus had within his family there in Nazareth brothers and sisters, the natural children, we can only presume from the Scripture, of Joseph and Mary. It's a very important composite picture of Jesus. In other words, Jesus himself, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, was raised within a household in which, well, we are told that Joseph, in faithfulness to the angel's directions, did not know Mary until after the time had come for Jesus to be born. There is absolutely nothing in the New Testament to have us to believe in any sense that after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary were not together as any married couple should be. Not only that, but there is fertility that is given to Joseph and Mary so that after the birth of Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, there are other children that are conceived by natural means, and they are named here, and that's very important because Jesus here is demonstrated as having grown up in a home such that as people observed him growing up, they would not necessarily have seen this as anything unusual. There's a disclosure that comes later. There is a secret. Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary and Joseph have a knowledge that others do not know. Even the brothers and sisters of Jesus do not know all that they will one day come to know concerning who Jesus is. The internal evidence of the New Testament is that the books of James and Judas are written by these brothers of Jesus. Here at the end of Matthew chapter 13, those who know of Jesus or knew Jesus and know of the family of Jesus are trying to figure out, where did he get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Where did this come from? We didn't see this coming. How does he teach with this authority? And where does he get these miraculous powers? Now, verse 57 tells us not just that they were asking the question, they took offense at him. In other words, when Jesus began to teach with this kind of authority, when he opened the scroll and he began to read these things, and you'll remember that time and time again in the Gospels, Jesus opens the scrolls and he declares the inauguration of the kingdom. He says, now these things are fulfilled in your midst. The blind are receiving sight. The lame walk. The dead are raised to life. And they take offense at him. They do not immediately jump to joy and conclude that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of God, the promised one of Israel, the consolation of Israel, the promised one, the anointed one. Immediately they take offense. But Jesus said to them in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. See, this is something we desperately need to know. We really need to have in our minds constantly the fact that proximity does not necessarily mean receptivity. Proximity does not necessarily mean receptivity. Relatedness does not necessarily mean receptivity. Some of the people we know best are hardened to the gospel. Some of the people who have been raised closest to the things of God are the most bitter about the things of God. Proximity is not enough. One of the problems is that there can grow in the heart the comfortability of failing to see what is there, failing to hear. That goes right back to the parable Jesus told that began this chapter, the parable of the sower and the soils. Seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In them, Jesus said, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. Hard hearts. They took offense at Jesus in verse 57, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. In the prologue to John's gospel, John declares this truth by saying, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. It's not that Jesus was bound, that somehow he was now limited in his power to perform these miracles. Jesus himself offered some of the strongest words of judgment about this very situation when he warned his disciples, do not cast pearls before swine. See, there are an awful lot of people who not only want sweet little angels hanging on the bathroom wall, who just want everyone to be happy, ignoring the fact that these angels are going to be angels who are agents of judgment. There are a lot of people who want a really sweet Jesus, who's sweet in terms of mere sentimentality. Jesus is sweet, sweeter than we can understand sweetness when we understand our need and God's provision in Him. He is Savior and Lord, Messiah and Master, Rescuer and Brother. But He's also Judge. He is also one who says, do not cast pearls before swine. Interesting here, because in the parable we saw in verses 45 and 46, He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. By the time we get to the end of Matthew chapter 13, Matthew is been led by the Holy Spirit to make abundantly clear to us that there are those who see the kingdom and those who will not see it. There are those who hear the gospel and those who will not hear it. There is a judgment that is coming. It can look confusing right now, because just like there is a giant field in which not only is there wheat growing, but there are also tares growing. And just like the net pulls in fish, the good fish and the bad. And right now it all looks very mixed and it all looks very confused. Jesus says, don't worry, I know the difference. And the distinction comes in the response to the gospel. Those who are mine will reveal themselves to be mine. Later we will hear Jesus say, they're going to reveal themselves to be mine because they will obey my words. They're going to reveal themselves because, just as Jesus taught, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, they're going to begin to look like kingdom people because they are now possessed by the kingdom. We come to the end of Matthew chapter 13, and the words of the prologue of John's gospel ring in our ears. He came into his own, and his own received him not. As we begin next, when we are together, Matthew chapter 14, we'll go back to John the Baptist, and we will understand how John the Baptist met his end. But John the Baptist knew who Jesus was. And so did the disciples of Jesus as they are following him in faithfulness. And so did some who had eyes to see and ears to hear. We end our study of Matthew chapter 13, remembering what Jesus said to those who heard him speak these parables. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. It is indeed sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, it gets to the inner parts of our hearts, into the inner workings of our souls, into the inner parts which are even unconscious to us. And you do a work within us to conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we pray that even now you are applying this word to our hearts, that we would be more faithful in serving you. We pray this to your glory in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.